Thank the Lord who enabled me. I'm in a good deal of discomfort now. And I have selected a text from the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And it's the 22nd verse. Somebody speaking with a prophetic voice in our day has said that the best way to hide from God is to make some sort of profession of faith and become a member of some kind of church. The safest place to be sure you'll never hear from God, is to be walled in by a profession and a membership. This generation of church members, for the most part, is insulated against hearing from God. We never listen to Him because we have dug systems. They don't have any water in them, but we think they do. And we drink out of them, and it satisfies us. Everybody's religious today and get along fine. Thank you. Over against that statement, whether there's much truth in it or not, I read you the most challenging verse of Scripture, to my mind, the most awesome verse of Scripture in the Bible. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema when Jesus comes. If any man be not a church member, no, I don't say that. If any man be more or less moral in his living, don't say that. But if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, no room for claims here. This is a verse that no way on earth you can interpret it. Just have to face it. And it does challenge the nice, mild religion of this day. Elton Trueblood, the prophetic voice of the Quaker Church, warns us that mild religion will have to die out in your generation and mine. There'll be nothing but outright paganism and outright Christianity left. This verse doesn't have any room for mild religion, for nice people. Let's look at this verse a little while tonight. If any man, I'll have to look at this verse then, because the word "in" is big enough to include me. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, accursed, Maranatha, when Jesus comes. There are three things apparently about the verse that strike us. First, the Lord Jesus Christ is still to deal with men when he comes. Things are going to take place. One thing's going to take place. He's going to curse. He's going to anathematize. He's going to doom. He's going to damn. He's going to reject any man who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Godhead placed the job of saving his own and disposing of the world. Jesus Christ has been given a task of saving or damning every human being. Only he can save, and only he can damn. And when it comes, some people he's going to damn. And the some people are any and every kind of people who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. They may love doctrine, or their church, or their denomination, or their family, or the morality, or their profession, or their decision, or their good deeds, or a thousand things. They don't understand that. It's a person. And then this word love, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, that leaps up from the text. Tonight, if I'm able, I want to say three things about this verse of Scripture. First, the best I can, with 40, nearly 41 years of being a public preacher, I have spent those 41 years studying. I have studied like a dog. I don't know much now, but I bring 41 years of diligent, hard study of the Word of God. For what it's worth, I bring that to try to ask and answer the question, what is the nature of this love toward the Lord Jesus Christ? This love that if I do not have it toward the person of Christ, he'll curse me when he comes. We have to look at the nature of this love, because everybody loves Jesus now. You can't find anybody's got a word against Jesus now. This is a profoundly religious age. Even the Orthodox Jews now are studying the New Testament. Everybody. From Arthur Godfrey, who signs off, be the good Lord willing, to the ragtime bands that put in a hymn to stop our consciences, to drunken Bing Crosby singing White Christmas of the Christmas if he's sober. Oh, everybody thinks well of Jesus now. Even the Kremlin sent a representative to the funeral of our lamented president. And Charles de Gaulle, who's now president of France, who a little over 100 years ago as a nation escorted God outside the limits of the nation and told him not to come back. Everybody love Jesus now. What is the nature of this love, that if any man had it not toward the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus will damn him when he comes. The best I'm able to study the Word of God, here's what it is. It is to find rest, satisfaction, peace, joy, complacency in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he works on the job. Let's look at that briefly. It is to find rest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is working on his job. For God gave him a job to do, and he hadn't finished it yet. Still working on the job. It is to find satisfaction. He satisfies the longing soul in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the beliefs and truths about him, but the person of Jesus Christ. It is to find joy unspeakable and full of glory, beholding the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to find complacency in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's working on the job. The old theologians rightly, I think, divided the love of God toward the world in two ways. They said he had toward all mankind the love of benevolence. He would do all men good. In that sense, he looks with pity and compassion on all men. That way he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then the old time preachers, I think, biblically, said that God has a love of complacency for his own. He loves that drunkard wallowing in his fields. He was born good. But he finds no joy in him. God does. He finds no satisfaction in him. He loves him. He's doing good. But he doesn't find any joy. He doesn't thrill at the sight of it. And that, I think, is what this verse is talking about. Many people love Jesus. They'd like to help him out, but he doesn't need any help. The pitiful Jesus of the modern day pulpit is so weak that if a man had a heart in him as tender as steel, he'd want to come to the rescue of the poor little Jesus of today. But the Jesus of the Bible doesn't need help, and he don't need pity. But the love that this verse of Scripture is talking about, of a sinner like Rothbard toward the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't that I love to help Jesus out and do him good, but that I find joy in him. I find that which satisfies me as I behold him. As I'm able to understand anything on God's earth to be in a Christian except looking at Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What would he have thought? That's how we run with patience the race that's set before us. How? But doubling up our fist and doing our own strength, no, we get our strength and our joy and our peace and our rest and our satisfaction and our complacency, that which satisfies us if nothing else, just beholding him. But this satisfaction and rest and peace and joy of complacency, delighting in the law. The old preachers would used to say, feasting on the blood of our justification. This must be directed toward the person of Jesus Christ as he works on the job that he's working on now. Here's where the conflict comes. If we could take a bloody cross and a glorious throne away from Jesus, we get everybody accepting for midnight. These are the issues that separate the kind of admiration and devotedness that men have toward Jesus Christ. If we can picture Jesus apart from that bloody offering of himself on a cross, and apart from his being set down at the right hand of God to sit there until his enemies the made his footstool, if we can find our joy in that bloody Son of God hanging on the cross, and now exalted on the throne, and that we can worship him where he is, brother, and rejoice in him. That's what it means to be saved. Precious little boy came up last night, hung around, and one of the members said, "This little boy wants to talk to you." I was talking to somebody else, and I leaned down and said, "You want to talk to me?" "Yes, sir." "What you want to talk to me about?" "I want you to tell me how to be saved." 5 years old. I don't know what took place. I don't know how to handle a 5-year-old or a 50-year-old or anybody else, you know. I'll tell you one thing, brother. That's a great honor. The father and mother ought to be so happy. That little boy, he got right good sense. I'd love to be saved, wouldn't you? Oh, I'd love for a miracle to happen to where I could look at that bloody cross. For it's eternal, you know. There was never a time when there wasn't a cross in the heart of God. He is as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. You've heard that story of the man who took his 13-year-old boy to the art gallery and looked at the Venture's picture of the crucifixion. Pictures are no good much, but this is the best. The 13-year-old boy stood there, looked at the mutilated body of Jesus hanging on that tree. And he said to his father, "If God had been there, that wouldn't have happened." But the father said, "No, son, that happened because God was there." Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to sing the old song? Because we know that instead of tragedy, there's victory there. My Lord bought a world and included me. And his cry at finish was not the cry of the vanquished, but of somebody who had conquered. I can almost tell the spiritual pulse of any congregation by listening to it sing. Most of the songs we sing aren't worth singing, but they're few of them. They're old, and they're old. is because they're good. And I left the saying about that fountain filled with blood. The joy in the contemplation of that man hanging on that bloody cross. That's where my salvation was accomplished. But shall we then balk when we see that on that cross redemption's price was paid, but that salvation comes when life is given to dead men by somebody sitting on the throne who earned the power and right to give life to dead sinners because he bought them with his blood. And shall we find rest and joy in a dead Jesus or an absent Jesus? No, no. That love it's talking about there is loving the one sitting on the throne now. And you didn't put him there, and he's there by God's appointment. And you can't make him Lord. God beat you to it. But if you ever do find out what it means to love the Lord Jesus Christ, you find it out as with your hardship bow before him at his throne. The life is there. And he gives it to his people. When Mr. Kennedy was president, I admired the man very much. He was a likable fellow, brilliant. He had what they call charisma, personality. He never did much as president, but he's very popular, and of course, since he's a martyr, much more. But I didn't like him as president. But it won't work that way, because he was president. And I couldn't have him as a man and not have him as president. Old Khrushchev was a likable sort of a fellow, drunk or sober, liked to crack jokes and have a good time. Well, I thought he'd be a jolly good fellow to be around. But I didn't like him as the chairman of the Communist Party. But he was. And you can't have no Jesus unless you got him on the job. You can't have him except as that bloody offering, that enthroned Lord. And to love him savingly is to love him hanging on that cross and now sitting on that throne. Absolute dictator of everything about us. Do you love him? There. Do you love him there? That's a challenge, brother. How then in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches, many, many, many hundreds of churches, God help me, this is so. First time those dear people ever heard of the enthroned Lord was when they heard this poor preacher. God help us this generation. I don't know what kind of Jesus they are, because the only Jesus they knew is a sinning at the right hand of God with the destiny of all mankind in his hand. That generation don't know anything about Cone!
Lord.
A man in blue! I'm on pins and needles. You'll not get angry with me. I'm not a pastor. I could not be a pastor. You're on pins and needles. I forget. Somehow or another, this congregation must break through to the anointing of the Spirit to get a hearing. I want men and women to hear about Jesus Christ working right now at the job God gave him to do. Word it in our souls, nice people, this generation. Don't know much about Jesus Christ on the job. He's ascending at the right hand of God for his people, controlling the movements of every gnat and fly and dictator, sending and damning men and women. He's working now as Lord absolute. Message of the Church of Jesus Christ now must be Jesus is Lord. Bow to him, man. Bow to him. Do it gladly. It'll take a work of grace. It'll take a miracle to get Ralph Barnard to ever bow to Jesus Christ. With this enthroned Jesus, if that's called the gospel today, who wouldn't accept him? But no man will bow his knee in his heart to Jesus Christ apart from the grace of God working a miracle in his life. Oh, it took a miracle, and it still does. I long in my heart for this generation to hear the message that sets men up to God working a miracle in them. Most of what we've called it up till now has been God done his part. He's gone off hunting somewhere. And now, sinner, go to it. It's up to you. But the poor sinner can quit his meanness, and there are lots of things he can do, but the one thing he can't do, he can't change himself. It takes God to do that. Do you love him on the job? Do you love him on the job? Must be a sinful thing not to love the Lord Jesus Christ on that bloody cross, now on that exalted throne, because the penalty for not doing it is to be cursed by him when he comes. That's what I said, though. It's a little deep for me, Sam. I just don't want to think I could possibly believe this, but this is what it says. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed when Jesus comes. I was a student in Fort Worth, Texas, 1928 to 1930, Southwestern Seminary. While I was there, the Depression was pretty rough, brother. It broke in 29. And I preached a lot down at the Union Gospel Mission, Chop Martin Street, right in the heart of the busy city of Fort Worth, Texas. And they had services down there every night in that mission. The Depression was on, and men like some of you, good men, who've been lost their jobs and their homes and everything else. They weren't bums, but they just got to getting on the train, bumming rides, and going place to place, hoping they could find a job. And the missions of every city were filled during the Depression night after night. And I held a 3 weeks meeting down there between Sundays. I went to my little church on Lord's Day, but the boys, the preacher boys in the school, we'd all go down and I'd preach to them. We always had full house, turn people away to get a square meal and a place to sleep, you know. Good men. And I remember one night, we stood for an invitation. And some men came forward with different things. Back in the back of the house, a young preacher was standing beside a young man, had his hand on his shoulder. I know this is almost unbelievable, but one of the young preachers, when that stillness, quiet, calm came on the congregation, everybody stopped singing. The young preacher looked at his watch. And we stood there, those tired men, waiting for a meal and a bed, hungry. Nobody moved. Nobody. I couldn't close the service. Nobody moved. 23 minutes by the watch. We stood there. Not a soul. Nothing. We all had lockjaw. I know what happened. And finally that young man back there broke. Jerry Key. And he fell, just fell in the front. And he sobbed, and he sobbed, and he sobbed. I don't know what happened, but after a while he stood up and said, "The Lord is saved." I can't look inside of people, I don't know. The Lord saves people, I know that. This boy said he's saved. Well, that stillness went away. That lockjaw, whatever it was, gone. For 23 minutes, the Holy Spirit held that congregation in a vice while a boy fought a battle back there. Nobody knew what was going on. That must have been it. And there was such an awesomeness about the service because of that those tired, hungry men. When I pronounced the benediction, not a one of them went out the door anyway. Not a one of them went to the supper. They made a line. Came, shook hands with that boy. And after a while, it was all over and the boy walked. I talked with him a little while. He walked the length of the building out the front door. Turned one quarter of a block to the corner. And then started walking down this block. And he got exactly even with the spot where he'd been sprawled a few minutes ago. And after a while, I heard a great commotion. Some men ran in and said, "Preacher, come out here." And I went out and there were those men. Circled about a body, lying sprawled on the sidewalk. And it was the body of this boy. And he had walked the length of the building, almost a quarter of a block to the corner, and half a block almost, and fell dead. And those men, some of them dirty, hungry, many of them, I suppose, unsaved. One by one, they passed by his body, and stopped to grip my hand. Nearly every one of them said, It's a good thing he got saved, preacher. If he did get saved, it's a good thing. How in the world will I get to judging what took place? But I kind of think the Holy Spirit stopped the clock for 23 minutes. Because the Holy Spirit knew what was going to take place. I don't know. But I do know one thing, brother. It'd be a mighty good thing for you to die. If crying to God and hanging on to his coattails and placing yourself in the way where he might bless you, unable to save yourself, you became a candidate for him to work a grace in your heart. And he fixed you so you'll love the Lord Jesus Christ. That'd be a good thing. That would be a good thing. We're going to stand and sing together. It'd be a good thing if the Lord would save you tonight. Am I talking to somebody? You can't save yourself, it'd be a good thing. You could find yourself in the way where he'd save you. And we're going to stand for an invitation, invite you to come forward and tell us what the desire of your heart is. A little five-year-old boy, I don't know whether the Lord saves him or not. I don't know about those things, but I know one thing. He asked a good question. He won't know how. Maybe he'd like to do that.